The title of this sermon, you can see, is The Light of Life. But in many ways, I wonder if we could call it Rejecting the Life, the Light of Life. It's one of those sad episodes where the Jewish people of Jesus' day are clearly confronted with the glory of Christ. But they may as well have had empty eye sockets and deaf ears for all the good it did them. And even though many believe in verse 30, we just read, by verse 58, many of those have changed their minds and they're picking up stones to kill Jesus. So I've broken the passage up into three parts. The first part is from verse 12, and the title is I Am the Light, if you're taking notes. The second part is verses 13 to 20, and the title is Rejecting the Light. And the third part is verses 21 to 30, and the title is The Deadly Consequences of Rejecting the Light. So part one, verse 12, I Am the Light. So I know we're probably sick of the Donald Trump jokes by now, but I want you to imagine that at his acceptance speech, Donald Trump got up and he acknowledged people's applause. He thanked everyone for voting for him. He thanked those people who worked hard for him for the last few months. And then after that, he looked straight down the barrel of the camera and he said, I know a lot of you have not supported me over this, but now is the time for you to follow me. Imagine he then said, you need to follow me. You see, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I know some American presidents can get a bit of a messiah complex, and I know Donald Trump is probably one of the most arrogant men to walk the face of the planet, but I think even that is too far for him to say. He wouldn't say it. Yet here in John chapter 8, verse 12, make sure you're looking at it in your Bibles, we have this poor Jewish builder-come-teacher, and he has the audacity to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if what Jesus says here is false, he is one of the most deluded, diabolical, arrogant, conceited, proud, and demented men ever to have walked the planet. That's why it's so ridiculous to call Jesus merely a good teacher or merely a prophet. A mere teacher or a mere prophet who says something like this is actually a devil. But thankfully, what Jesus says here is true. And I want us to see how wonderful it is that Jesus is the light of the world. To get the context, we have to remember back in chapter 7, verse 37, this is coming at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews remembered how they lived in tabernacles, they lived in tents, as they walked through the wilderness. And you remember, as they went through the wilderness, God led them as a great pillar of fire by night. God was the light that led them. And now Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is saying he is the new pillar of fire. He is the one who can lead us. He can lead us not just to the promised land, but to life. Life eternal. And there's more to Jesus being the light of life here. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God's word is light. And we get echoes of this in John 1, where Jesus is both called the Word and the Light. When we have Jesus, we have the pure light of God's Word to guide our lives every day. So many people around us are looking for a word from the Lord. There's a multi-million dollar industry of people who claim they can get in touch with God directly. Some claim to be Christian. Some are more like New Age clairvoyants. They get a whole lot of money, a whole lot of followers, a whole lot of people chasing after a word, chasing after light from God. Psalm 119 says the word of the Old Testament prophets is like a lamp. Jesus is like a floodlight. No, he's like the noonday sun. He is the brightest revelation of God you could ever ask for. If you want God's revelation, you look to Jesus and you have it. With Jesus, you don't get pious people guessing what God's word might be. You don't get charlatans peddling false words from God. And you don't get the postmodern shrug of the shoulders saying, I don't think we can have light anymore. I don't think there is anything like truth. In Jesus, you get the pure, true, bright, glorious revelation of God. How wonderful it is that in a dark world, we have a light to lead us to eternal life. And we have the light of God's truth to guide us day by day. So you'd think that this, that what Jesus offers, you'd think that it would be just too good to refuse. It's like if you were trapped under rubble at the bottom of a mine shaft. You didn't have any food, no water. It's pitch black. You can't even see your hand in front of you. If you had a rescuer then come down, he had a torch, said, I can get you out of here and give you a future, you'd think it's a no-brainer. You get up and you follow him out of there as quickly as you can. But what we see with Jesus is people refusing him. Even when he was preaching here to the Pharisees, people refusing him. And honestly, it doesn't make any sense to me why anyone would refuse the light of life. But we know people refuse him every day. To see why they refuse him, I need you to flip back in your Bibles a couple of pages to John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19. It says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. See, this is the thing about responding to Jesus. He is the light and he will lead us to salvation from our spiritual darkness and death. But the thing is, because he is the light, he will expose our deeds as evil. That's why people won't come to him. Religious people won't come to him because coming into the light means they can't save themselves by their own goodness. Non-religious people won't come to him because coming into the light means that their deeds will be identified as evil. They don't want it. See, this is the thing with Jesus. If you want to keep your pride, if you want to pretend that you're good enough for God, or if you want to pretend that your evil deeds don't actually need forgiveness, you're going to be like the cockroach running for cover when the light of Jesus comes on. And if you flip back to chapter 8, that's what the Pharisees are like in verse 13. And this is our second point, rejecting the light. The Pharisees challenge Jesus in verse 13. Have a look at it. They say, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Now, first, this might look like a reasonable response to Jesus' claim. They're saying, well, Jesus, you might say that, but any madman can claim to be the light of the world. We want you to give us some proof. The thing is, though, that this wasn't the first conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. This conversation is actually a follow-up from a conversation Jesus had with the Jews in chapter 5. If you look at John 5:33, we see there that John the Baptist testified to Jesus. It says Moses testified to Jesus. It says the scriptures testified to Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 36, it says even the Father testifies through the works Jesus did. The Jews saw the Father's testimony in the miracles, in the teaching, and climactically they saw it, or they would see it, in Jesus crucified, resurrected, and ascended to glory. And just think of how much testimony from the Father they had already seen at this stage in chapter 8. They've already seen the water being turned into wine in chapter 2. They've already seen the dying child healed in chapter 4. They've already seen the crippled man healed in chapter 5. They've seen the multitudes fed in chapter 6. The Father is testifying to his Son over and over and over again. These Jewish leaders in chapter 8, verse 13, they have no excuse for rejecting Jesus. And so what do? They pretty much change the subject and say your testimony is not valid. That's what people do when they're confronted with the massive claims of Jesus on their lives, isn't it? They change the subject. It's like the doctor telling you, you're dying of cancer, but I have what can cure you. And the patient saying, hasn't the weather been funny this week? It's a dangerous place to be with the doctor, to continue in willful ignorance. And we're going to see just how dangerous willful ignorance is with the great physician of our souls. In verse 14, Jesus says, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going." He says, "You judge by human standards." Jesus knew he came from the glory of the Father. This is actually key to understanding everything Jesus says in this chapter. The unity between the Father and the Son is absolutely crucial to confirming the Son's testimony. The persons of the Trinity are always in complete accord. In verse 16, he says, "I stand with the Father who sent me." In verse 18, "My other witness is the Father who sent me." Verse 23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Verse 26, "He who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." Verse 28, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Jesus was absolutely sure of the testimony the Father gave him. He was sure because he enjoyed the glory with the Father before the creation of the world. He was sure because the Father testified to him in his baptism, in his transfiguration. He was sure because the Father wrought miracles through him, testifying to who he is. The truthfulness of Jesus is rock solid. And the tragedy is that these Jewish leaders, they had the eternal Son of God standing there right in front of them. And yet they regard him as insignificant because he's taken on a human nature. They judge by human standards. It's a travesty. They're acting like they've got Jesus on trial when it should be the other way around. If they knew who was standing in front of them, the right response is to bow down and worship, like the blind man does in the next chapter. But the point is that the Pharisees are spiritually blind, and so they refuse. By rights, Jesus should be condemning them to death for their blasphemy. But the Gospel of John is clear that Jesus didn't come into this world to judge it. Now, there will be a time when Jesus comes again to judge the world. But his first coming was for salvation. That's why in verse 15, Jesus says he passes judgment on no one. Now, people, as we know, they use this verse for all kinds of bad reasons. They use it to justify their sin and they say, "Well, Jesus judges no one, and so what right do you have to judge my sin?" But the Bible clearly teaches us to lovingly rebuke brothers and sisters so that they can put sin off in their lives and walk in the light. And you see, in the sentence right before this, that Jesus does judge. He says to the Pharisees, "You judge by human standards." That's a judgment right there. He's saying to the Pharisees, "You judge poorly. You judge wrongly." So Jesus does judge. What he means is that he doesn't pass final judgment on people in his first coming. That will happen in the Father's good timing, which the Son agrees with, in his second coming. See, if he did pass final judgment in his first coming, those Pharisees, they would have been wiped out there and then for their stubborn opposition to the divine Son of God. But it's interesting. If you turn over to John chapter 9, verse 39, have a look at it in your Bibles, John 9, 39. Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see," we see that with the blind man in the next chapter, "and those who see will become blind," like we're seeing with the Pharisees. So there is a kind of judgment that happens in Jesus' first coming, but it's not a judgment that he executes. It's a judgment that simply happens around him by virtue of his presence. It's like the rescuer coming down the mine shaft. His presence will cause a judgment to happen. Those who love the darkness and reject the rescuer will be shown for who they are, and those who accept his salvation will follow the rescuer out of the mineshaft. Jesus didn't come at first to judge, but the judgment simply fell out around him as people responded. It still happens as people respond to Jesus today, either following him as the light or rejecting him, like the Pharisees. So in verses 16 to 18, Jesus shows their standards of judgment to be corrupt, and he stands by the fact that his Father testifies about him. But the stubborn refusal of the religious leaders doesn't stop there. In verse 19, they ask, "Where is your Father?" Now, Jesus has been clear throughout that God is his Father, and the Pharisees know that God is invisible. So this is just heaping up more scorn and disrespect towards Christ. And again, Jesus turns the tables on them. To these men so proud of their religion and so sure that they know God, Jesus says, verse 19, you do not know me or my Father. This is cutting. This is like going up to the most senior Muslim cleric in Australia and saying to them, right in their eyeballs, you don't know God. That's true. It's hardly winsome. Now, there is a place for winsomeness, but Jesus knew he was talking to hypocrites, and so he told them the hard and brutal truth. Their condition is so dire that they need the shock of a defibrillator and not the gentle wake up on the shoulder. And there's something so key at the end of verse 19. Make sure you don't miss it. He says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. So this is the key to knowing God. The key to knowing God is knowing Jesus. If you know the Son, you know the Father. This is why inclusivism just won't work. Inclusivism, it's where you try to pretend that all religions are basically the same. It might be Jesus is one way, Muhammad's another, and Buddha's another way. But the thing is, it's only Jesus who is the light. Muhammad and Buddha, they're both dead. They were blind guides trying to lead people out of the darkness. But they died. And so many more are dying trying to follow their rituals. It's only Jesus who is still alive and who's offering the light of life. It's only Jesus who has dealt with their sin, with our sin, on the cross. It's only Jesus who's forged the new link between humanity and God. Jesus says, if you want to know the Father, you must know the Son. You can try to forge another way to God by yourself, or you can try to follow someone else to God, but it will only end in destruction. Jesus has the credentials as the one who came from the Father and as the one who rose from the dead. He's the one who can actually do it. And rejecting him is deadly. And this is our last point, the deadly consequences of rejecting the light. Look at verse 21. I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. He's talking about going to glory through the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And Jesus says, I'm going to glory, but you can't come. To the Jews who thought they were shoo-ins for heaven, Jesus is saying, no, you cannot come. More than that, he says, you will die in your sins. That's a terrifying reality, to die in your sin. Jesus talks about it here with crystal clarity. But I look out on you now and it makes me afraid. In this building, I wonder how many people will die in their sin. How many here are playing at religion like these Jewish leaders were? How many here are turning up to church for anything else but Jesus? How many here are here because of the social life? How many are here because it's just what they've always done? How many here because they think it's a box they can tick to please God? How many are here because they just like to sing every once in a while? How many here will die in their sin? How many here will take one day that final breath? Could be tomorrow. Could be 80 years from now. How many here will take that final breath and then be plunged into the everlasting darkness of hell? Plunge in that place where they're completely given over to their sin and there's no space left for God's goodness or grace. Plunge into the place where their soul only continues to accrue guilt as they continue in their rejection of God. It makes me tremble to think of that day and that this could be a reality for some of you who's seen the light of Christ so clearly and yet have run for cover in the darkness. I know there are people here who don't even think they need God to forgive them. What a shocking thing it would be to say to the eternal Son of God before the judgment throne, I don't need you. to the one who came to die for the sin that we need punishment for. So these words of Jesus, they sound terribly harsh, to say you will die in your sins. But just think of the blasphemy these Jewish leaders were committing against Jesus. The precious Son of God being rejected and ridiculed in the temple court of his Father. It's blasphemy of the highest degree. But Jesus' humility is such that he doesn't call down the fire of hell upon them there and then. Jesus' humility is such that he doesn't turn on his heel and just say, enough is enough. Instead, he compassionately warns them. It might sound harsh to us, but Jesus knows the day of judgment is even harsher. He shows them how dire their situation is. And he says in verse 28 that one day they will understand when they lift Jesus up on the cross, when he's exalted through the cross, and when God vindicates him up to glory, then they will understand. Now, they might understand in their lives and repent in dust and ashes. Or they might understand when it's too late, when they die in their sin, when they bitterly look on the one they counted cheap, the one who laid down his life for those who hated him. They might understand when they are plunged into the outer darkness. So if you haven't trusted in Jesus yet here, I need to warn you. I need you to look at verse 24. If you do not believe Jesus is who he says he is, you will die in your sin. There's nothing as terrifying for an unbeliever as lying on their deathbed with the brightest part of life behind them and a dark eternity ahead. You need to recognize who Jesus is. He is the light of the world. He is the one who can lead you out of the darkness, out of death, out of falsehood, and into his glorious light. But if you are a Christian here, if you have already received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, well, I think a major part of my role as a pastor is to prepare you to die well, to die in Christ and be ready to face the judgment because your sin is paid for by Jesus. And I want you to see the wonderful guarantee we have here as Christians. This passage will help you die well. We have the light of life. We have the one who can safely lead us through the valley of the shadow of death into the glory of life everlasting. As Simon likes to say, we don't face death with the sun setting and only the darkness ahead. We face death with the sun rising and only eternal glory ahead. We have the light of life leading us into even greater light in the glory he shares with the Father. But it's not just for our deaths. It's for our lives too. So many of our contemporaries, they've been given a bad bill of goods by the world. They think that we're just meaningless accidents, heading to nowhere in particular. What a horrible and dark view of yourself and of the world. But Jesus sheds light on that and he says, no, your life is important and I've come to rescue you and give you the relationship with God that you're created for. And we saw earlier that light's a symbol for the truth of God's word. And so many of the people around us, they've completely lost hope of finding truth. But Jesus is the one sent from the Father, verse 16. He's the one whose decisions are always right. He's the one who says what his Father teaches him, verse 28. When we come to Jesus, we come to the one with the absolute certain light of truth about the world. How wonderful it is that we have this light in a world stuck in the absurdity of denying truth. Not only this, we come to the light who searches our souls. It can be scary coming to Jesus because you know you're sinful. You know there's darkness there. It means confessing your sins. And as we grow as followers of Jesus, we only grow in understanding how dark our hearts are, how captivated they are by the love of the self and the love of the world. That can make it scary to follow the light. But the great comfort here is that he still calls us. He knows the darkness of our hearts before we come, and he still calls us. We're not showing him anything new when we step into his light. And we have this beautiful new life where now we get to walk in the light. We get to leave the old darkness, the hypocrisy, the double life, the lies. We get to leave it behind us. We get to make a clean break with the past. We get to get rid of that idea of having to impress other people, because we have the light of life. We get to live for the one who is pure light and who guides us in his perfect ways. There's such great privilege to being a Christian in this passage. Let's pray that we would understand it more and we would rejoice to walk in his light. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you sent your Son. We praise you that you continually testified to him and still today testify by your Spirit to the precious light of the world. Lord, for any whose spiritual eyes are still blinded, we pray you would remove the cover even now, that they would see the brightness of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Lord, for those who already trust you, we pray we would appreciate Christ all the more. We pray we would die well, knowing that there is one who has died for our sins and who intercedes on our behalf. We pray we'd be ready to face you. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice to live in the light, putting off sin, living by the truth. And it's in the name of this great light that we pray. Amen.